Well, good morning. Welcome to the Palm Springs Drive Church of Christ, where we worship God, study His Word, love one another, and reach the lost. If you're visiting with us, we're so happy that you have come, that you've put God first this morning, and you've come specifically here to be an encouragement to us, and we're so glad to have you in our number. And if we've not gotten the chance to meet you, hope that you'll stick around. Give us a chance to get to know you a little bit better. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 22, we're going to talk about making sense of senseless violence. Now, if you're wondering if this seems like maybe a random sermon topic, I want to give you a glimpse behind the preacher's door. Adam and I have come up with 12 general categories of sermons that we're going to rotate through once per quarter. Categories like evidences, first principles, evangelism. And it just so happens that this category is current events. And the reason we do that is because as we move through our Bible classes and we teach through maybe three chapters, four chapters at a time, the temptation for us preachers is to just jump on our favorite topics as we move through, and so our preaching can become unbalanced. We don't just want to preach on our favorite topics. We want to be balanced and teach the whole counsel of God. And so those categories are going to help us do that. So we're talking about current events this morning when we talk about making sense of senseless violence. 1 Samuel 22. Now there's a typo already on your outline on that initial slide. Should say 6 through 19. I think it says 6 through 14 on your sheet. But we're going to start in verse 16. This is after Saul finds out that Ahimelech and the city of Nob have taken sides with David and helped him out. And so listen, beginning in verse 16. But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." And the king said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me." But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants or babies. Also, oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. Senseless violence. We're all too familiar with that, aren't we? 59 dead in the Las Vegas shooting. 50 dead in the Orlando nightclub shooting. 33 dead in the Virginia Tech shooting. 28 in the Sandy Hook Elementary School shooting, 27 in the Sutherland Springs church shooting, and we could list over a dozen more in recent years. And this morning, I want to use this passage in 1 Samuel 22 to see what the Bible says about senseless violence. And I need to make a disclaimer here. This sermon will not make the pain go away of any who have lost loved ones in an act of senseless violence. This sermon is not designed to try to cheer anyone up or try to make anyone feel better. But what I hope it will do is show us that God's Word speaks to this subject. God does not ignore it or sweep it under the rug. He sees it and He knows it is a part of our reality living in this sin-cursed world. And He helps us better understand why things like this happen and how to prevent it from happening in the future. So this morning I want to share with you five truths from 1 Samuel 22 about these senseless acts of violence in our culture. First of all, the sin starts long before the killing. The reason these events seem so random and senseless to us is because all we see is that violent event, but we don't really see what's going on in the heart of the shooter in all of those years leading up to that violent event. If you study the general psychological profiles of these mass shooters, you find that they are angry at the world because they feel they have been wronged. I like how one researcher put it, called them injustice collectors. They blame everyone else for their problems, and they're filled with resentment because life has been so unfair to them. There have been so many acts of injustice that they have collected in their lives over the years. And they feel that no one understands what it's like to have the problems they do. And not only do they feel misunderstood, they become paranoid and believe that society is actively persecuting and conspiring against them. What makes matters worse in their minds is that everyone else seems to be enjoying life and having a great time. And so they become envious that everyone seems to have what they don't. So when you combine this anger and bitterness, envy and resentment, you can see why in their minds a mass shooting is a way to get revenge on their perceived oppressors. The thinking is, if I can't enjoy this life, I'm going to take that joy from other people. The shooter tries to destroy in others what he himself cannot have. And since he feels abused and powerless, a shooting reverses that feeling for him. Because when he's holding a gun, he doesn't have to feel powerless anymore. In that case, he feels like he's the one in power and everyone else are in the powerless position. Does this kind of heart sound familiar? Sounds just like King Saul. Look in 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. You know, King Saul's kingship started out pretty well. Seemed like he was doing what the Lord said. But eventually he started to disobey the Lord, and it became a pattern in his life. And the Lord left him and stripped the kingdom from him. And to make matters worse, David was on the rise. And he hears these women singing praises to David, basically that Saul's a great warrior, but David's an even better warrior. And then in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 18, then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Again, by this time in the narrative, Saul has already abandoned the Lord. He refused to obey God, and because of that, God allowed this evil, miserable spirit to rule in Saul's life. He was filled with envy toward David, and so much hatred that really for the rest of the book in 1 Samuel, Saul makes it his life mission to chase David down and murder him. In fact, he even tried to kill his own son for aligning himself with David. Now, if you turn to 1 Samuel 22 again in verse 8, in fact, you may just want to put a marker in 1 Samuel 22 because we'll kind of be back and forth for the lesson. But 1 Samuel 22 verse 8 says it all about his heart at this point. When he finds out what happened with Ahimelech, he says to his men, all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. Do you see the paranoia? His heart was so filled with bitterness that every little thing that happens in David's favor and against him is everyone else's fault. To Saul, everyone has turned against him. His own soldiers have turned against him, his own family, and Saul never takes responsibility for his own actions. He wants everyone to feel sorry for him And he wants more than anything to make David pay. Because in his mind, David is the one taking this kingdom away from him. David is the one who's responsible for all of his problems. It's not Saul's fault at all in his mind. But we know from the text, David is not the one taking the kingdom from Saul. Saul has given up the right to be king by refusing to live like God's king. This is all Saul's fault. But in his mind, it's all David's fault. It's his family's fault. It's his servant's fault. And now in 1 Samuel 22, it's the fault of these 85 priests and the women and children and babies and animals, because they're all in on the conspiracy against his kingship. So he has them slaughtered. Murder starts in the heart long before the murder is committed. Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slander. John the Apostle says in 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The warning for us is clear, brethren. We must guard our hearts. Many people in our society make it sound like the only people who would ever commit a mass murder are people with a mental illness acting in a way that they cannot help. And maybe in some cases that could be true, but I'll tell you, brethren, you don't have to have a mental illness to be filled with envy, resentment, bitterness, and hatred. Even secular research bears out that mental illness is not the real issue. There are plenty of people without mental illnesses, or with mental illnesses, that do not go out and commit mass murders. One forensic psychologist, Dr. J. Reed Malloy, said this: what's become clear over the past 30 years of research is that there's virtually always a personal grievance that will start a person on a pathway to mass murder. Do you see? Even secular psychologists are saying it's an issue of the heart, which is exactly what God has been saying for thousands of years in His Word. Before guns were ever even invented, people were murdering each other from the heart. It's why God warns us to guard our hearts. And if we're harboring hatred in our hearts toward anyone, that is a murderous heart. And we better repent. And we better pray and seek help and seek reconciliation with that person that we're hating before things start to spiral out of control. Secondly, it involves more than one person's sin. Doeg is the one who slaughtered these 85 priests and those in the city of Nob. He's absolutely at fault. There's zero excuse for what he did, but he's not the only one to blame. King Saul is the one who gave that order. Now, that doesn't mean that Doeg should have obeyed him. In fact, Saul's other servants refused to carry this out. But Saul was involved in this violence. And what's more, I'm putting Ahimelech in there, but I'm putting him in there loosely because there is some debate over, well, did he really sin in giving the consecrated bread to David in 1 Samuel chapter 21? But whether or not, we can maybe debate that, but let's move on to David. And David goes there, and remember that he lies to Ahimelech. So even if you want to say, well, okay, maybe Ahimelech sinned by giving him the bread, well, he thought David was on a mission from Saul. He thought he was just helping out because David told him a lie. In fact, David blames himself. Look in 1 Samuel 22, please, in verse 22. Verse 22, then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. He actually blames himself as partly responsible, because he went to Ahimelech seeking his help, even though he saw that Doeg was there. He should have known that Doeg would have gone and told Saul. David's saying, look, I was not wise. I should have used better judgment. And then look in 1 Samuel 2 with me. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's go all the way back here. Because this incident can partially be traced back to Eli's sins and the sins of his sons Hophni and Phinehas. When he failed to discipline them, listen to what God tells Eli, and this is a prophecy, verse 29 beginning, "When you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me, by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel." Now drop down to verse 31. "Behold," verse 31, "the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." God promises that the priestly household of Eli would be judged and it would be broken. And some of those 85 priests would have descended from the household of Eli. So Eli was partially responsible as well. Now, these mass shooters absolutely sinned against the Lord, and they sinned against the people that they killed. There is zero excuse for their behavior, just like there is zero excuse for Doeg's behavior for killing these people at Nob. But we need to consider that the shooter's sins were not the only sins involved. For one, generally speaking, when you trace back the family situation in which these shooters grew up, many of them came from broken homes and were abused as children. So that anger, resentment, and powerlessness that they felt started for many of them at a very young age. Now again, I need to be clear. I'm not blaming the parents and saying, well, it's all the parents' fault and the shooter, we need to let him off the hook. No. What I am saying is there's more than one person's sin involved. Now let's zoom out even further to the culture in which these shooters are growing up in. We live in a culture that is trying to do away with any notion that there is a God, which means that there is no ultimate standard for right and wrong other than what maybe society deems, but society changes over time, and that's no real ultimate standard. And so morality is kind of left to people to come up with on their own. In fact, if evolution is true, which is kind of the alternative that's being pushed, even in elementary school, even at an early age, people are indoctrinated by evolution. We're all just animals. Now, did you know that there was a shooting that was prevented earlier this year by a brave teenage girl in Vermont who reported someone she thought was her friend to the authorities? She was texting this person and told this person about a school that had been shot up, and he responded in a text, "That's fantastic. I'm 100% in support of it." In another text message, he said, "It's just natural selection taken up a notch." If we're teaching evolution and natural selection / survival of the fittest among the animal kingdom, then the one who has the gun is king. And is it any wonder that some teenager would make such an extreme conclusion? Now, we're also a culture that's saturated with senseless violence in movies and TV shows and video games. And what's more, we live in a society that promotes fame and popularity as one of its chief values. A study in 2012 showed that a desire for fame was the most popular future goal among 10 to 12 year olds. So when you have an individual who feels like a loser, who feels like I don't have a place in society and nothing is going well for me, and they believe what makes them truly valuable and special in this world is to make a name for themselves, is it any wonder that they commit these atrocities so that they can be plastered for weeks on the 24-hour news cycle? One shooter who killed 8 people at a shopping mall in Omaha, then committed suicide, left a note saying, quote, "I'm gonna be famous." And the guy responsible for 17 killings at Columbine High School bragged in a video before the slaughter, quote, "Directors will be fighting over this story." These shooters are so twisted about what's right and wrong, largely because they don't have God's clear moral teachings taught to them in the home, or exemplified for them in the home, or taught to them in the schools, or even out anywhere in popular culture. We live in a culture where there is no truth, and people aren't even sure which bathrooms to use. So why is it so surprising when people choose their own brand of morality and go their own way? If you just look around, it's clear there's someone else involved in all of this. Jesus points out in John 8 to the Pharisees, verse 43 and 44, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." It's not just the shooter. It's not just the upbringing or the culture. Satan is behind all of this. He is a liar and a murderer. And when these shooters act, it's because they have believed the lies of Satan. And they have carried out the very thing that Satan wants them to carry out, which is hatred and murder toward other people. And I know it's hard to wrap our minds around how someone could murder anyone. But here's my question. Which one of us here has never listened to Satan instead of to God? Here's the real hard part to swallow. We are all involved in this. Because we have all been guilty of listening to Satan, a murderer from the beginning. It was Satan who introduced death into this world through the sin of Adam and Eve and brought this curse upon our world. But we have sinned just like Adam and Eve have sinned, which means we are all partly responsible for this sin-cursed, pain-filled, miserable, death-filled world that we live in. When we see senseless violence, we're dealing with the problem of evil. And evil brings that death and pain and suffering. But you know, God did not create the world this way. If Adam and Eve, if the shooters, if the shooters' parents, if our culture, and if all of us had just listened to God and done things His way, none of this would ever have happened. I know people want to blame God for these tragedies, but they would never happen if we would just live the way God wants us to live. The two greatest commandments in all of God's word is love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, how far we have fallen in our society from that beautiful standard. And oh, what our society would look like if we would just stop listening to the father of lies who is a murderer and get back to loving God and loving our neighbor. You know, it's impossible to shoot your neighbor when you love your neighbor. Thirdly, it doesn't mean that God is punishing the victims. You know, when these tragedies strike, so common for people to come out of the woodwork, especially religious people, start pointing fingers, start assigning blame, and assuming that God is punishing those victims for their sins. You know, if they weren't homosexuals at the Pulse nightclub, this would have never happened. Or, you know, it's about time God started punishing those gamblers out in Las Vegas. But what about the children at Sandy Hook Elementary School? Or the Christians in those church services? What about the babies in our text in 1 Samuel 22 that Doeg slaughtered? I understand the temptation is to place blame somewhere because it makes it easier for people to explain. It's like, well, look, we know the cause, we know what happened, we know why, now we can move on. But it's not that simple. We don't know the exact cause in each particular case. And I believe if we want to assign blame, we need to assign it first to the shooter, but then also to ourselves. Because Again, we're all partially responsible for the sin-cursed world. That's why I loved David's attitude in 1 Samuel 22:22 when he says, look, I'm the one who brought the death on Nob. Because think of all the things he could have said. He could have said, boy, look how horrible Saul is. Saul's the one who killed these people. Look how horrible Doeg. He's the one that's really at fault here. He could have made up a story. Well, you know, maybe these guys deserved it. Maybe all these men and women of Nob, maybe there's some secret sin going on and God's punishing this. He doesn't say any of that. He says, I'm the one. He considers his own role in the tragedy before pointing fingers at the victims. Now, let's let Jesus speak to this, because this is one of the hardest passages to swallow. Luke 13. Let's turn there, please, to Luke chapter 13. In the first century world, often people associated tragedies with the direct punishment of God. And so listen to what happens in Luke 13 when Jesus doesn't play their game. Luke 13. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus brings up two separate incidents that we don't really know much about from what's recorded here. But apparently, there was a senseless act of violence committed by Pilate against Jews, and he slaughtered some Jews when they were perhaps on their way to worship. And then he mentions more of a fluke accident, it seems, where a tower fell and killed 18 people. Notice Jesus doesn't say, yep, well, this happened because they all deserved it. In fact, Jesus doesn't even answer why either of those things happened. He doesn't even go there. He won't play the game. He won't go where we so often as humans want to go. Why did this happen? Instead, he takes a very startling turn. And he says essentially, do you think that the people who died in those tragedies were more sinful than you are? You see, when we think that God is punishing those people who got shot for whatever reason, we're saying, well, they're worse sinners than I am and they must have deserved to die. Jesus turns that around and implies, actually, you deserve to die for your sins just as much as they do. And it seems that Jesus uses these tragedies not as occasions to assign blame, but as wake-up calls for all of us to see that life is short and we never know when our time to die is going to come. Jesus says, he looks out at these tragedies and he doesn't get into the why or the blame game. What he says is, you need to repent right now. Otherwise, something far worse than a shooting will happen to us. We will be lost for all eternity. Let's not get hung up on the why question, because again, beyond the general answers that it's caused by sin and Satan's influence in the world, we don't know the specific whys of each individual case, but we do know that we all need to humbly admit it could have happened to any one of us. And we need to prepare our souls to be ready for our own deaths. Fourthly, God hates senseless violence. When we hear about these acts, our blood just boils with anger. We cannot believe what we are hearing, that somebody would have so little regard for human life that they would commit a mass murder, and we are infuriated and we are hurt and we are grieved. Where does that come from? Why are we so angry? It's because we're made in the image of God. And our God is angry at sin, and it hurts and grieves Him when He sees these things. Do you remember why God destroyed the world with a flood in Genesis? Genesis chapter 6, 5 and 6 says, "Then the Lord saw," and these are the ones that we're most familiar with. We're familiar with these two verses. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." So there's the heart problem. That's where it starts. But then notice what that heart problem produced on the earth that made God destroy it. And this is the verse that maybe we're not as familiar with, just a few verses later in Genesis 6, 11. "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." Senseless violence is not a new thing, brethren. And God is just as angry about it now as He always has been when it happens. Psalm 11, verse 5, "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." The text in 1 Samuel about Saul and Doeg doesn't comment on how God felt about them slaughtering those people at Nob, and I don't think it had to because it's so obvious. God had already left Saul, and after this incident, God is not even speaking to Saul anymore. And I believe God's wrath, His anger, was poured out on Saul, because at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, Saul is killed in battle. His head was cut off and his body was pinned to the wall of an idol's temple. And I don't believe that's where the wrath of God ended for Saul either. As far as Doeg, after this incident, you don't hear another word about him. And I think that's kind of ironic, because I think Doeg did this for fame and notoriety. You know, he was just the chief shepherd of Saul. And so I think he did this to make a name for himself in Saul's courts. Yet unlike our 24-hour news cycle that repeats the names of the murderers for days on end after the incident, the Bible never says another word about Doeg. The fact that God hates senseless violence implies that He is going to make things right. He will execute justice in the end. Turn to Psalm 52, please. Psalm 52. Adam purposely avoided this psalm in his class for me because he knew it was part of my lesson. In Psalm 52, this was a psalm that was written by David sometime after the slaughter at Nob when he finds out about it. And he's writing primarily about Doeg here, but I think it would apply to Saul or to anyone else with a wicked heart. Listen to what the text says starting in verse 1 down through verse 3. "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right." Now listen to what he says will happen to them in verse 5 through 7. "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, 'Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desires.'" You know, in the case of most mass shootings, it often involves a suicide. And maybe some think, well, he got away with it and took the easy way out. Or maybe some think there is no justice now because, well, that person won't spend the rest of their life in prison. But God says, oh, there will be justice. This person will pay for what they have done because they have boasted in evil. They may think they have the last laugh, but God will break them down forever, and the righteous will be surrounded by joy and laughter in the end. And finally, God's love conquers Satan's hatred. If you're still there in Psalm 52, notice how it starts and ends. At the beginning, he says in verse 1 that the loving kindness of God endures all day long. And at the end, in verse 8 and 9, he says, "As for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. And I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. No amount of hatred and murder in this earthly life can take away the loving kindness of God. No amount of darkness can take away the light of God. Every time we see a senseless act of violence, we see just how loving God is compared to Satan. Jesus says Satan comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but God wants to give us life and life abundantly. And I understand the classic question comes up. How could a loving God let this happen? Let me give you a few things to think about. You may want to use your notes box in your margins for these. First of all, there's no telling how many acts of evil God has stopped in this world. Think about the case of that teenage girl just this year who prevented another mass shooting that had been in the works for 2 years. Or like when God taught Paul, a murderer of Christians, the gospel. And not only did he never murder another person again, he ended up spreading the love of Jesus Christ through the gospel message throughout the known world. You see, God doesn't get credit for those things, mainly because we don't see when acts of evil are stopped because they don't happen. Think about this too. Relatively speaking, these mass killings are pretty rare. The news cycle makes it sound like it's happening every single day. Can't step out of your house or you're going to get shot in a drive-by. But these are relatively rare. Someone actually crunched these numbers. And I want you to take comfort in this because I know there was a lot of panic and scare about these church shootings and what should we do about that here and all that. Someone crunched the numbers, calculated the odds of being killed in a church shooting. It was 1 in 6.5 million. Now, to give you some perspective on that, the odds of dying in a car crash are 1 in 8,000. So maybe God is stopping more of these evil events than we realize. Secondly, what I hope we've seen this morning is that these are not acts of God. These are acts of Satan. And yes, I suppose God could take away our free will and never allow anyone to kill anyone and only allow us to do good things to one another. But at that point, are we not just robots? Do we no longer have free will at that point? God has allowed us the ability to choose whether to love our neighbor or kill our neighbor. God wants us to love our neighbor. Satan is the one that's urging us to kill. And the truth is, there can be no love without free will choice. And thirdly, maybe part of God allowing these senseless acts to happen sometimes is to show us just how horrible sin is and how hateful Satan is. Maybe he allows it so that we'll start to long for a world where people actually live by God's love, which is the church here and ultimately heaven. When Satan kills in these tragedies, what we see is that God's love still wins out. Because the world is not plunged after these tragedies into the depths of despair and hopelessness and darkness. The world does not give up. What happens is people rise up in this world and start to show the love of God in response to these tragedies. In 1 Samuel 22 and verse 23, David actually takes Abiathar, who's one of the sons of Ahimelech, and he says, I know that you are in danger from Saul and you're in fear of your life, but come with me, you'll be safe with me. David actually shows the love of God toward Abiathar and protects him there. Even in our culture, when tragedies strike, we see people reaching out to one another, hugging each other, weeping with one another, giving large amounts of money to each other through GoFundMe accounts. After the Pulse shooting in Orlando, people were lined up around the block to donate blood to those who were in the hospital. And then people went out with coolers, with water and snacks because the people standing in line were out there in the Florida heat. When these tragedies strike, communities rally together for candlelight vigils. Floral companies donate huge arrangements for memorial services. People who never even think about God start to say things like, our thoughts and prayers are with you. And in some cases, people acknowledge how short life is, and they turn to the Lord not only for comfort, but for salvation. As Christians, we want to help the world see that the problem is one of evil, and God has provided the solution for evil. It's the love of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. That is the solution to senseless violence. It's the gospel message that changes evil hearts and creates the kind of world that God wanted for us from the beginning. But God knows, He knows that as long as we're here in this earthly life, there will always be King Sauls on the earth who refuse to obey Him and who have these miserable, hate-filled hearts within them. And so, sadly, there will always be senseless violence in our culture. But the beauty of the gospel message is that God's love wins in the end, because justice will be carried out on the hateful. And God promises a world where there is no murder or pain or death for all those who trust in His loving kindness forever. And as the psalm says, those who wait on His name, for it is good. In Revelation 21, I'll leave you with this. God will one day wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or shootings or pain. The first things have passed away. God's love wins. Amen. You take out your songbooks, please. God knows what it feels like to lose an innocent child to senseless violence. Jesus, God's Son, was murdered by an angry, hateful mob of people. And He did that in part to show us He knows what it feels like to live in this sin-cursed, hate-filled world. He can relate to that. God is not up there somewhere looking down on us thinking, oh, they're just whining and it's not that bad. It is that bad. And God knows firsthand. But He also did that to save us from this sin-cursed world, and to bring us to a world where that stuff doesn't happen. Bring us to heaven, and to change our hearts so that we would never commit something like that in our own lives. And He did it to show us that God's love wins. Satan's hatred could not keep Jesus in the grave. Because Satan's hatred could not defeat Jesus, it will not and cannot defeat us. Won't you know that love intimately this morning by becoming a Christian, giving your life to the One who came and innocently suffered senseless violence for you and for me? You can be saved this morning if you'll believe in Jesus, repent of all of your sins, confess Him as your Lord, and be baptized. And if you've done that and you've wandered off and you need prayers or you need encouragement, we're here. We love you. We want love to start winning in your life today. Won't you come forward and let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing.